Was it pretty? So part three of Romans 12, which is Carol and I's favorite chapter. After the first 11 chapters of Romans, which we've spent a long time in, one thing should be going on in the heart. If you have any normal sense of your own sin and what you deserve from God, and then you see the lavishness of God's love and mercy that we saw in those first 11 chapters, you develop a passion in your heart for Him. And it's the kind of thing that causes us, in view of God's mercy, like it said in verse 1, to just give Him everything. We know we can't pay Him back. It's not that. I just give Him my whole life because I am compelled to, because of my love for Him, because of His love for me. And you know what? I was listening to a study today by one of my favorite Bible teachers, and he was talking about it's been 32 or 33 years that he's been a Christian. And he said, you know what? Since I first met the real Jesus, and he came and he says, I have never been lukewarm. It has not faded. It's gotten stronger. And I was thinking, you know what? It's been 52 years for me. And I could say that very same thing. I was lukewarm for the first couple of years because the church was in the way. But once the church was out of the way and it was just me and Jesus, it was just cruising from then on. So today we're looking at the application in everyday life of what, in view of God's mercy, we've presented our bodies to Him like living sacrifices. We're filtering the influence that the world system has on us, and instead we're allowing ourselves to be transformed by the renewing of our minds every day. And then we looked at the humility and the others-centeredness that's required to use the gifts that God has given every person in the body of Christ to build up the body, how they're to be used. And then today we're actually... In my NIV, the whole rest of chapter 12 is under the heading of love in action. I'm going to break it down into two parts, and we'll call the first part of it, verses 9 through 13, we'll call Christian love in action. It's a description of what it looks like to love one another with Christian love. And then the last part of it, I'm just going to use the very last verse that says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And when you're surrounded by evil like we are, that's a really good command to hang on to. So we're going to take that for a separate part, and that talks to a lot of the everyday problems that we face in a fallen world. So we get to look at just the Christian love in action part of it. Verses 9 through 13, two things to know. They're short. They're like jabs. They're like a prize fighter in a way. They're short, powerful things. You could preach a sermon on every single three or four word phrase. And I have. I've taken just this part of it and spent a whole weekend retreat with my church one time. And we just looked at each single phrase. So I wanted you to note that they're commands. And then the second thing I want you to notice is that all of God's commands are God's enablings. He never commands me to do something without enabling me to do it. And the primary way that He enables me to do it is the Holy Spirit that He's given to live inside of me. And you're going to see that so many of the things that are talked about here that we're commanded to do are actually the natural product or fruit of the Holy Spirit when He's running my life. So God doesn't do it for me. He doesn't force me to do it. I still have to engage my will. That's why how I respond to these commands is I say, yes, Lord, please help me. But He gives me all of the enabling power that I need to do it. I will admit I'm bitter at some of these things and at other things, and he's not put off by that. He, just like we just talked about wounding, God knows that I'm a little bit retarded in certain areas of personal interaction, and he knows that's because of wounding and damage, and he's willing to fix the damage, and he's willing to teach me how to do it, and he's not in a hurry. So I look at these commands in several ways. I have to take them seriously. They are commands. I know what happens when you are part of a body of believers where this is happening. It's like heaven. It's like heaven on earth. And I know that how disappointing it is that we don't see it more than we do. So I have no control over that. I have control over me. So you have control over you. So let's listen to what it says, take it into our hearts. And Lord, please be our teacher and apply this. Verses 9 through 13, I'm just going to read it. And I'm going to try to read it slow because they're just short little sentences. Powerful. First one, verse 9. Love must be sincere. Sincere. That word means unhypocritical. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another or esteem one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. If you can remember, there were several chapters in the middle of Romans where there were sentences that were paragraphs long. I mean, you could barely, it was really hard to teach. These are really easy to teach once you look up words because they're just short. They're just so clear. The thing I always ask myself when I read these types of commands, the first rule of biblical interpretation is, if you were the person that was receiving this letter, how would this apply to your world, to the circumstances that you were in? That's always the first rule of biblical interpretation. And the second rule of biblical interpretation is that Scripture interprets Scripture. You don't take things out of their context that contradict other parts of Scripture. Several things we know about the Romans. They were way outnumbered in the largest, wickedest city on this planet. They were mostly Jewish. There were some Gentile Christians. And the Jewish Christians were persecuted by Rome, and they were persecuted by their own people. Some of them, their families had held funerals for them when they came to believe in Jesus, and they didn't have a family anymore. All of them, their lives were in jeopardy from a regime that was attempting to stamp out Christianity. I would have to say, we're nowhere close to that in terms of the world that we live in. There are Christians in our world today. That's their life. That's the way they live. So let's put ourselves in their places, and then all of a sudden you can understand. If you don't fit into your world, if your life is in jeopardy because people hate the Jesus that you stand for, the most valuable place in the entire world for you is your church family. It's the only place you're loved. It's the only place you feel safe. And there's a magnetism about that that seems to be lost in our culture. It is one of the great benefits of persecution. Persecution never stopped the church. Persecution always caused the church to flourish. It did weed out the people that were just playing games and looky-loos. So picture yourself reading these words or hearing these words read out loud. You just stumbled into Rome. You just came from some backwater town, and you landed in a nest of other people that believed in Jesus, and you didn't believe there were that many Christians in the whole world, and you've got this raging pagan machine that is around you, wanting to grind you into dust every single day of your life, and you hear these words being taught, and you're realizing, this is my family. This is too good to be true. And that's how powerful and how important it is. I still think the church needs to be that. I think we fall woefully short of what God intends the church to be. But it is a beautiful thing when you see the church doing any of these things. It's life-saving. I know that it has been for me. First thing off the bat is love must be unhypocritical, sincere. The other thing that we have to know right off the bat is the word for love here is the word agape. It's not emotional love. It's choice love. It's love that chooses for the best for others. It's action love. It's not feelings love. I have noticed this. Many times in my life, many times especially as being a pastor, God has brought people and they've been like flypaper. They were stuck to me. I couldn't shake them. He wouldn't take them away. I didn't like them. If I could avoid them, I would. We had horrible personality clashes. They mistreated me. But God said, I want you to love them. And if he was commanding me to have feelings for them, there's no way I could do it. You can't command somebody to have feelings. But you can command someone to love with agape love, because that's simply a choice. And when I have said, Lord, I will choose to seek the best for this person. And some of the people that hurt me the worst or that bothered me the most, I did the nicest things for them. That was for me. Well, it was to bless them. But that was for me to practice what agape love is. And agape love works at its absolute best when the people that you're loving don't deserve it. That's when it is really the kind of love that God has. Agape love is also fruit of the Holy Spirit. I don't think humans can really do it. I think we can come close, but I don't think agape love is ever going to blossom and flourish in any life without the Holy Spirit being in there, because it's produce of his running our lives. So it's not an emotion, it's a choice. Jesus prized agape love, knowing that it only came from God, in such a way that he said, this is the way people will know that you're my disciples. Boy, the church has really got messed up on that, haven't they? People will know we're Jesus' disciples if we hate homosexuals, or if we are Republicans, or if we picket abortion clinics, or all kinds of other things. We build big fancy buildings with steeples. But Jesus said, the way people will know that you are my followers, learning from me, is if you agape one another. So there's lots of reasons for it. Everybody wants to be surrounded by people who agape love them. I do. I don't want to only have people love me when I deserve it, because I don't deserve it. I don't deserve the kind of love that I want, that I need. That's the wonderful benefit of you get a church that practices these things. Everybody gets loved unconditionally. And I'll tell you, the most hard-hearted, wounded person can be healed and flourish and soften and become like Jesus in that kind of an environment. So love must be unhypocritical, not pretend, not only on the surface. Churches, really big churches especially, it's so easy. I call it lobby talk, where people just after church throw cliches at each other, but nobody knows. You could be dying inside and nobody looks in your eyes to find out. It's the how you doing thing. And then when you get ready to tell them, they're already gone because they didn't really want to know how you were doing. It was just something they said. So unhypocritical agape means care about others best and choose for that. Make choices for that. actions for that. And notice it's a command. It says it has to be, must be, unhypocritical. And isn't it logical that if it's not real, it's not agape? It's just talk. So if you could just get past that first statement, if I can get past that first statement and say, hey, I'm there, you're lying. Because I, as sure as I start thinking I'm good at this, I realize I'm not even real good at this at the people that I love with other kinds of love. And when God brings along somebody that tests my patience and clashes with my personality, I'm terrible at agape. Unless I call out to him and say, Lord, this is easy for you. This is the only way you love. So please, Lord, take over. And here's the wonderful thing I've discovered. Even when all you can do is choose to love someone with agape love, eventually feelings start happening. And you start caring about them in a way you didn't, with other kinds of love. Phileo, you know, affection, loyalty. So it's just the wonderful way that God has. 1-2 punch of basic godliness here in verse 1. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. That's just basic godliness, isn't it? Love what God loves, hate what God hates. I do think that church people can be so off base with this. I've seen a model in action where somehow this gets flipped around backwards, and we start thinking that God hates what we hate and God loves what we love, so we're good. But that's not the same as loving what he loves and hating what he hates. When it talks about hating what is evil, that's evil by God's definition. And when it talks about clinging to what is good, that is good by God's definition. The word hate, here's an interesting thing too. I just put this in my notes. I've taught this passage many times, but I've been learning to look up every single word and doubt my notes and toss them and start all over again. And one of the things that I discovered about this word hate, it is not an emotion either. It's also an action and a choice. And the word means to shrink away from or to abhor. So hate, shrink away from, abhor what is evil. Here's the sticky wicket. It is so easy to hate the sinners because of their evil behavior when we're supposed to love the sinners like God does. We're supposed to hate the evil, especially the evil that they're trapped in, but still love the sinner. Hate the sin, love the sinner. That is not natural to us. It is natural to God. I find it challenging to just even make the distinction. It's a daily exercise. I'm so grateful he's not given up on me. 65 years old and he's still teaching me stuff. He's still swatting my hand and saying, stop that. Stop touching that. Son, you've got to get over this. Hating the people because of their evil behavior is not the same as hating evil. Because God loves the people. John 3:16. Does it mean he winks at their behavior? No, he hates sin. God's view of sin has not changed at all since the cross. It's just his view of sinners. Our view of him has changed since the cross. So when you hate what is evil, that may require some adjustment, because it's easy to hate evil people. And that's not the same thing. Some of them are redeemable. And God's not willing that any should perish, the scripture tells us. Cling to what is good. I love the verb in that sentence. The Greek is very colorful. It says, literally, always be glued to what is good. Isn't that great? How do you do that? Number one, you just got to be around good all the time. You've got to make an effort to be glued to it. And like I said, church people can be very off base with this. We can think that God loves these kind of clothes because I do, and God hates this kind of music because I do. And we've got it backwards, that we're conforming God into our image instead of us being conformed into his image. So I think there's another challenge. Hate what is evil. Be glued to what is good. Lord, show me how to live that out and not get the hatred of evil confused with the hating sinners. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. A couple of interesting words in that short little snippet. The word devoted is the only time this Greek word is used in the New Testament. I always take note. It's like as an orchestrator, all the years I wrote orchestrations, when you write an entire orchestral piece and you have one little note played by one obscure instrument that takes everybody by surprise and draws their attention to it. And of course, the person that plays that instrument is thrilled because they never get to play anything. That's the way I look at this word. I'll give you the Greek word. It's a compound word, philostorgos, philo, which means affection, storgos, which means family love. So literally philostorgos, or be devoted, means affection for family, for kin, for blood relation. And then the word for brotherly love is Philadelphia. It's one of the Greek words for love that just speaks of the kind of love that you have for a brother. That could be a literal biological brother or someone that's your soulmate, your brother or your sister, somebody that you just click with in a certain way. They're unique in all of the world in the way you feel about them. So it's an interesting combination to say philostorgos, one another with Philadelphia. Well, here's what it's saying. It's saying treat your Christian family as if they were your blood relations. The thing that I've noted in all the churches that I've pastored is that for many people, their Christian family was much closer than their blood relations. And because their blood relations were so dysfunctional, that relationship. I think the greatest thing on this planet is when your blood relations are also your Christian brothers and sisters. It doesn't get any better than that, does it, Carol? It's worth millions of dollars. So he's just saying treat your Christian family like they were your only family. Now, I have to make some comments about that. Because if you apply it to the church, the thing about a church, it's like being married to a whole bunch of people that you didn't get to pick. God picked them. I emailed somebody this week who was having trouble with the church they were in, and they were thought because I was a pastor, they could email me and I would give them lots of reasons to go find a different church. And I don't think that my answers were very satisfactory to what this woman was saying. But one of the things that I did say to her is that if God puts you in a church, that is his design. And if you don't get along with everybody, or you have different personalities and different tastes and different opinions, that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. It takes us out of our comfort zone, and God does some of his best work. So here's what I wrote down. In order to fulfill this command, you know, treat your Christian family like they're your only family. In order to fulfill that command, our devotion to God's family has to transcend three things. The ones that I wrote down anyway. It's got to overshadow three powerful things. Number one is taste. Number two is personality. And number three is opinion. And you think, well, what's the big deal? You know what? I have seen many churches split over those three trivial things. You'd think, that's no big deal. Can't you get over that? And some people can't. You have a different political opinion than them? That's it. They're out of here. They don't like your personality? That's it. They're out of here. Your taste is different? That's it. They're out of here. So if I'm going to treat my Christian family as if they're my only family, if you come from a big family like I do, this is a no-brainer. My brother and I are completely different. Our voices sound alike. He's smarter than me and more talented than me. We don't look alike. We don't like hardly any of the same things. But from the time that we were young kids, I might have been punching him on the school bus on the way to school. But if somebody picked on my brother, they had to fight me too. You want to pick on one cull brother? You got to take on both cull brothers. Why? You were just punching him on the school bus. Yeah, but he's my brother. You don't mess with my brother. He's my brother. I can mess with my brother, but you can't mess with my brother. And I remember when God reminded me of that, he said, okay, you need to treat your brother better. He needs to treat you better, but you're on to something there. When you can come to the point to where nobody can bait you into attacking somebody from another church or people who are in the body of Christ, but they're just different than you, and you can't be baited to fall into that trap because you realize that's my brother, that's my sister. I'm not going to fall for that. Then we start to understand what he's saying here. Yeah, maybe we're different. Maybe our personalities clash. You know what? Jesus says we're one body. Jesus says we're one family. So we ought to devote ourselves to one another. For that reason, you think that's easy? Just wait till it's tested. And you'll find out God's commands are God's enablings. I can't do it without him. I'm too opinionated. I'm the most stuck on my taste of any human being that I know. And you all know what a weird personality I have. So, well, God wants to blend me in with a bunch of people and make me part of their family where I benefit from knowing them and they benefit from knowing me. I just got to get over that stuff. That can't be an obstacle to my being devoted to them as my brothers and sisters. I'm getting better at it. Honor one another above yourselves. I looked up the word honor. The best synonym I could find for it is the word esteem. Okay, do I need to point out to anybody that this is completely backwards from the culture that we live in? If you attempt to live your life esteeming everybody else above yourselves, number one, you're going to get used as a doormat. People will disrespect you. And probably you'll be recommended to a counselor or a psychologist that tells you that you're seriously damaged. Our world is that backwards. We used to live in a culture, not even that long ago, half a century ago. We had a culture that believed that honoring and esteeming other people above yourselves was noble and praiseworthy. And we are just really out of whack. In general, culturally, on this issue. So, even in churches. But wouldn't the church be different if we practiced just this one thing? Gail Irwin talks about it, and he says it this way, no church ever split over people fighting over who got to be the slave. And it's something else he said about learning to serve one another that really hit home. He said, a servant is not offended when he is treated as an inferior because that's his job. And that just went, oh, they're not appreciating me. And the Lord says, well, you're a servant. Are they supposed to? Oh, but they treat me like I'm an inferior. And he goes, yeah, what's your point? That's your job. esteem one another above yourselves. Who is the all ultimate perfect example of that? Jesus. We get a whole life to look at. If we could just wrap our brains around the creator of the universe, whose power is holding subatomic particles rotating around the nuclei and atoms and holding the solar system together, who created it all, thought of it all, washing people's feet, being so approachable that he could be sassed by Peter. I mean, serving people who didn't basically pay attention to most of what he said. And I say, Jesus, I don't know how to do this, but all I have to do is watch you because you did it perfectly. And he's living in us, so he can teach us how to do it. I used to have a list of practical ways to esteem others above yourselves. I have to tell you, it is convicting. My list has gotten shorter and shorter because it sounds too much like me trying to be the Holy Spirit. But I've thought of two practical ways that work here in Maine. When it's pouring down rain, or when it's icy cold and snowy, esteeming others better than yourselves means you park farther away from the building so that somebody else can park close. I used to require all the people to do that. If you're in ministry here, you park out back so the people that come late can park out front. I gave up trying to do that. I still think it's kind of a good idea. I learned this from Pastor Chuck. Here's a huge church of, 20,000 people with a massive parking lot. And I remember one time him talking at a musicians meeting, at a Maranatha musicians meeting. There's like 125 of us pseudo celebrities there, and he said, when you come to church, he says, don't you dare park anywhere near this building just because you're special. He said, you park out at the far end of the parking lot and let some old lady who has trouble getting out of her car park right next to the door, because that's what it means to esteem one another above yourselves. I've not ever forgotten that. And, of course, it's kind of funny when everybody decides to do that, and then there's all these empty parking places right up by the door. But these are just suggestions, practical ways to esteem others above yourself. Here's one that it's been fresh on my mind just because of a series of emails I had with somebody from another church. One way to esteem others above yourselves is to not insist on being recognized for your work while at the same time praising others for their work. That's what it means to esteem others above yourself. Some people are so good at that. They're my heroes. My father was so good at that. I think I sort of grew up thinking that was normal until I started being around some other dads. And I realized what an unusual person he was in that regard. Never be lacking in zeal. I was crushed by this when I was studying this week because I've just had a week of getting beat up by the devil, fighting as hard as I could to maintain the right perspective. It's been a battle lately. And Jesus is helping me, and here I am. And I'm glad to be here. So he won. Neener, neener, neener. But this really helped me when I looked up the words, because when it says never be lacking in zeal, the first thing that went to my heart is I have been so worn out. I've been fighting depression. I've been fighting discouragement, the worst discouragement I've ever faced in my whole life. All the years I've been serving God. And I started immediately feeling guilty. And last night in the Bible study, we were talking about this. And I looked up the word zeal. Here's what the word zeal means. It doesn't mean bubbly. It doesn't mean don't ever get discouraged. That's not what it means. The word zeal means diligence. and eagerness. So when it's talking about not being lacking in zeal, it's saying don't be spiritually lazy or apathetic. And Patricia spoke right up and she said, I know you've been really discouraged, but she said, you're the most diligent person I know. And the more discouraged you are, the more diligent you are. So that's not your problem. And that encouraged me. Keep your spiritual fervor. That's a really easy to understand phrase in English, but the Greek is very colorful. The Greek literally says, always be boiling with the Holy Spirit. Which we, back in from the Jesus movement, we had our little saying, we still have it. Those of us throwbacks, anachronisms that are still stuck back there, we call being on fire for the Lord. I remember hearing Damien talk about this, and he said, look, if you can seriously understand the first 11 chapters of Romans, I don't know how you can not be passionate. I don't know how you can not be on fire. If you're not on fire, something's really wrong. Always be boiling with the Spirit. Always be on fire for the Lord. Two things I want to, and what, I've got several comments I want to make on this. First, it's a command to always be boiling, to always be on fire. And if it's a command to do something, it means that it is at least partially in my control, whether I allow the fire to go out or I don't, right? If he's saying don't let the fire go out, that means that I have the control over whether I let the fire go out, right? I might have to ask for help, but it means that somewhere along the line, I have control over whether the fire goes out. And that begs a really serious question then, doesn't it? And that is, what puts the fire out? The phrase that Paul used in other places is what quenches the Spirit. The word quench means to it means to put out the fire of the Spirit. And he commands several places, don't let that happen, which means we have control of where that does. So it begs the question. I wrote four things down. They're not in any particular order, just the order I wrote them down, of what puts the fire out. That passion, that on-firedness of being totally consumed with serving God and loving Him and filled with His Holy Spirit. Number one thing that I have on my list is self-centeredness. The more my life starts turning self-centered, the more the fire of the Spirit goes out, because Jesus said, the Holy Spirit testifies about me. The Holy Spirit directs us to be Christ-like, to be others-centered. If I'm fighting against that and I'm becoming self-centered, the fire starts going out. It's no mystery. I've watched this happen with so many people. They seem to be so fervent in their Christianity for a while, and then after a while, they don't care. And almost always, there's been a radical shift towards self-centeredness. Their whole world is just revolving around them. And that is a wet blanket on the Spirit's fire. Number two thing on my list, and I think they're all equally effective in putting out the Spirit's fire, is neglect. This is why I borderline panic when I see people that no longer study the Bible. They no longer pray together. They're too busy. Because what happens is you start neglecting that spiritual part of your life where the Holy Spirit is running things and feeding you, and pretty soon the fire just goes out. It's like a wood stove, isn't it? It's a no-brainer. You stop tending the fire goes out. You don't make the fire burn. That's not your responsibility. The Holy Spirit can keep that fire going. Your whole life. It's interesting, folks. of all of the things in Scripture that Jesus says he hates, the one is, that is the most sobering to me is when he says he hates lukewarmness. Scripture says that it makes God want to vomit. Very strong language. Jesus said, I would rather you are hot or cold, but this lukewarm thing makes me sick. And that's sobering. When I say that to people, they get very offended and they get angry at me, but I'm just quoting what Jesus said. So lukewarmness is something to, this whole half-hearted, apathetic, don't care, sorta. The fire's dwindling, the fire's going out. Why would Jesus hate that? Because it's destroying somebody that he loves. It's removing our effectiveness in a dark world. It's not living up to the birthright that he paid for with his life. Third and fourth things on my list, actually, you could put them in number one and number two slot because I believe they're Satan's number one and number two attack in the life of Christians. The first one is distraction, cares of the world, and the second one is discouragement. Satan's number one, number two deal. If I cave into discouragement, it's why I'm fighting as hard as I can, because if I cave into it, it just puts the fire out. Distraction can put the fire out simply because I'm not paying attention to it. And the devil's very good at what he does. I notice people that start out so on fire for the Lord, and all of a sudden they get that job that they've always wanted, or they meet the man or the woman that they've always wanted, and all of their attention is taken right away from Jesus and drawn right over to here. And now all of their energy is going into something. What happens is that fire they had goes out. Two questions I ask myself. You might write them down. They're good questions to ask yourself about the fire in our hearts for the Lord, our spiritual fervor, as Paul says here. Number one question is, if you feel far from God, who moved? Is it God's fault? Did God go anywhere? Well, no, he never leaves us or forsakes us. If I ever feel far from God, I'm the one that moved in some way. George MacDonald used to always say that God is closer than your next breath. He doesn't move. You can walk 100 miles away from God, and he's still closer than your next breath. And when in your heart, if you turn back toward him, you don't have to walk another 100 miles back to where he was. He's right there waiting for you to turn around. So if we feel far away, if the fire's starting to go out, it isn't something God's done. God hasn't moved. We have. Second question that is really important one, I think, to ask is, was the fire of the Holy Spirit ever lit to begin with? Because I've noticed the people who have more than just a passing emotional fancy, oh, they've discovered something new, and they're all emotional about it, that emotions fade. But this deep fire in your gut for the Lord that, for me, has not faded in decades, it gets stronger and stronger. That's because that's the Holy Spirit in me. And I think it's always good for people to ask themselves that question is, did you ever ask the Holy Spirit to come in and fill you with that holy fire? Or did you just sort of join the herd? And now you're hanging, you know, and you're just sort of going along with the Christian herd. You know what I mean? Lots of people like that. I have been like that in my life. So don't be lazy or apathetic. Lacking zeal, lacking diligence, lacking eagerness, be always boiling with the Holy Spirit. And it's all relating to that last phrase in verse 11, while you're serving the Lord. Interesting verb. I'm not sure I've ever seen it before. The Greek verb here for serving is the word douluo, douluo. It's related to the word doulos, which is the word for a slave or servant. But doulouo as a verb means to be in the position of a servant and acting accordingly. And I have to say something about that, because some church folks have really not settled that issue. They have not. We've had lots of people come through this building who never really settled the issue of who they're living for. Are you living for your dreams? Are you living for your quest for the perfect woman or the better job? Are you living for Jesus? If I'm living for him, serving him, that, well, that's an issue that just has to be settled. That's something I have to recommit myself to every day. But here's the thing. All of these things I'm commanded to do, if I realize that I'm primarily living my life to his audience, it helps me. You're just going to get mixed reviews from people. Some people are going to think you're wonderful when you're not. Some people are going to think you're a loser when you're not. And people are never going to appreciate your service the way God does. It's unrealistic to expect them to. When you live for him, he sees everything. He's the most appreciative boss I have ever had. He's the most appreciative, affirming parent you could possibly have. People, trying to please people will wear you out. It'll depress you. So live for Jesus. Serve him. Be boiling with the Spirit while you're serving him. And I would tell you, he will help you do it. I can testify. He helps me to do it. Now, some of you know me well enough to see me crawling on my lips. I am crawling. I am making progress. Yes, I'm picking asphalt out of my lips, but I'm not stopped. I'm not quitting. But I have found that he's able to lift us up. He's able to energize us and keep that fire going. Verse 12, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Those are obviously unnatural reactions. I did a whole topical study just on this verse. It's on our website under topical studies. It's called Unnatural Reactions. In fact, it would be good maybe to put that on the homepage in place of the hope study. It's a 4-page outline that I have on just this one verse. I am not going to even attempt to do that full study. I just want you to note that these are commands to do 3 things that are not our natural reactions. We will need help. We will need the Holy Spirit's power and perspective to be able to do it. Being joyful in hope, if I understand the word hope, means the confident expectation of future good. Then being joyful in hope means that I'm joyful even though it hasn't happened yet. It means that I trust enough in the good that God is going to do that I can be joyful now, even before I see it. And for me, that is not natural. That is just, I am not wired that way. I am wired into the worst case scenario thing. I have had to over and over just say, God, I am so sorry. I'm expecting horrible things to happen. I shouldn't be. That's not fair to you. You're a good father. And even if horrible things happen, you are going to use it for good. So what's wrong with me? Be joyful in hope. Just to get it down in another spot on our website, I want to read you Eugene Peterson's short little ditty on living in hope. He says, all acts of hope expose themselves to ridicule because they seem impractical, failing to conform to visible reality. But in fact, they are the reality that is being constructed, but is not yet visible. And hope commits us to actions that connect with God's promises. That's why we can be joyful in hope, because God's promised something. What we call hoping is often only wishing. We want things that we think are impossible, but we have better sense than to spend any money or commit our lives to them. Biblical hope, however, is an action. hope acts on the conviction that God will complete the work that he has begun, even when the appearances, especially when the appearances, oppose it. The most practical thing we can do is hear from God what he says and act in an appropriate response to it. Hope-determined actions participate in a future that God is bringing into being. And these acts, like being joyful in hope, these acts are rarely spectacular. Usually, hope-determined actions take place outside of sacred settings. They're almost never perceived to be significant by bystanders. It's not easy to act in hope because most of the immediate evidence is against it. When I first read that, I just thought that is exactly what Paul is trying to say when he says, be joyful in hope. He says it's not going to look anything like what you're hoping in is going to happen, but it is certain that God is constructing good in the circumstances that I'm in. And he said, you know what? You don't have to wait till you see it. You can rejoice right now. It just requires trust in him. It requires, like we sang, give me vision to see things the way you see. My heart grabbed on to that lyric. I hang on to that lyric like a life preserver, because pretty much nothing in the last 20 years has worked out the way I wanted it to. It's been filled with heartbreak and disappointment. And yet hope won't die, because God says, I've still got good stuff in my pockets, up my sleeves. I mean, it's my specialty. So be joyful in hope. Patient in affliction, that is also not me. The word affliction is the word thlipsis, which is the word for crushing pressure. And the word patient is hupomeno, which means hang in there under pressure. So he's saying, hang in there under crushing pressure. You know what happens when I'm under crushing pressure? All my prayers are basically distilled down into, get me out of here. In Jesus' name, amen. But he says, hang in there. Why? Why would we need to hang in there under crushing pressure? It gives God a chance to work. He gives God a chance to do the wonderful thing that he wants to do. This is an hour and 15-minute study boiled down to about 5 minutes. Be faithful in prayer. The word faithful is not necessarily, I don't think it's necessarily a really good translation of the Greek. The King James says continuing instant in prayer. The verb simply means to always be ready in prayer. It means, to put it in the common vernacular, just be so constantly talking to God that you pray at the drop of a hat. You're a hair trigger prayer. Some of you are like that, and you inspire me, because I have been that way large periods of time in my Christian life, and then I get beat on enough, and my prayers are more like whimpers or whines. I want to be that person that will just pray at the drop of a hat, and God wants me to be that way too, and he's helping me. Verse 13, I think I can finish this. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. These are both kind of no-brainer things, but once again, to really understand the impact of what the importance of this, you got to put yourself in the place of these people. At the time that this letter was written, most of the church throughout the world was horribly persecuted. People literally lost their businesses. They lost their families. They were forced to leave their home. They were vagabonds. They were like gypsies, chased from place to place, hated from place to place. You might have started out with a lot, but if you lost your business for being a Christian, in a nanosecond, you could all of a sudden be homeless and penniless. And God designed that the church would be a place that would welcome you with open arms. And if you had needs, people would meet those needs. The verb in this sentence, share with the Lord's people who are in need, is the word koineo in Greek, K-O-I-N-O-N-E-O. It is a fabulous word. The verb, the noun is koinonia, and it's translated fellowship or sharing most of the time. The best definition of what koinoneo is found in Acts chapter 2. On the birthday of the church, when the church was born, when the entity that God calls the church was born on the day of Pentecost, and the 1 or 2 days after that, 3,000 people all of a sudden became a family. And many of them, the moment they spoke up for giving their lives for Jesus there in Jerusalem, they lost all ties with their earthly family, unless their earthly family were believers. Many of them lost their businesses. And if you read in Acts chapter 2, it makes me yearn for those days. I have actually been part of a couple of churches that were just like Acts chapter 2, where people would meet together every single day if you let them. And people sold things to be able to help other people who had needs. They were always together. They were always praising the Lord. And the thing that always hits me between the eyes, at the end of that description, at the end of chapter 2 in Acts, it says, and the Lord added daily to their numbers. When I look at churches that aren't growing and God isn't adding daily, I have to say, is it because we're not doing this? Is it because God isn't going to send people into a family unless we're doing what he wants the family to do? I think it's a noteworthy question. I've been asking myself that a lot. But that early church, by the way, that didn't last very long. It only lasted a couple of years. And you know why it didn't? Selfishness. People just started wanting to be more self-centered, and that's my stuff. What do you mean? You can't have that. That's mine. I've already given plenty. When in the beginning days, they didn't care. It was nobody's stuff. It was everybody's stuff. It was what communism was never able to be, and socialism was never able to be, because it's built on self-centered people, imperfect people. I sound an awful lot like a hippie when I talk this way, but you can read it yourself. I do find it very poignant when it said the Lord added to their number daily. Do you know, folks, that is happening some places. Still happening. I had the pleasure of being part of a church that was like that. It was so thrilling. It was so, everybody knew about it. Everybody in the whole state looked at that and said, that is unusual. And boy, exponentially, you have 3,000 on fire people, crazy in love with Jesus, loving one another. That grows quite rapidly. Here's the thing that I've noted. When it says share with the Lord's people that are in need, and uses the verb koineo, it just means don't be stingy, don't be insensitive to the needs of the body. Treat them like they're your family. Take care of their needs like you would your family. Because they are. Here's another sobering thing. Listen carefully. Jesus said, the way you treat these people is the way you treat me. He said, you treat them this way, you're treating me that way. You ignore their needs, you're ignoring me. You meet their needs, you visit them when they need visiting. It's just like you're doing it for me. Jesus identifies with his people to the degree, whatever you do for them, you're doing for me, he says. That puts it in a whole different light, doesn't it? Practice hospitality, and I'll get you out of here early. Hospitality is an interesting word. It's another word compound word that has the word philo or affection in it. It's philoxenos. Here's what it means. Philoxenos, hospitality, means fondly welcoming strangers into your life and your home. Fondly welcoming. Now, the word practice, the verb in that sentence, is continuous action in Greek, and it means to pursue eagerly and actively. So two English words, practice hospitality. Here's the way it would be understood in Greek. Pursue actively and eagerly, fondly welcoming strangers into your life and your home. Pursue it. Now, in context, to be fair, it's talking about members of God's family. It's not talking about every wino that you come across or every person that walks, the invite, you know, invite that guy in the sunglasses and the, you know, stubble and beard with a cigarette hanging out of his mouth, invite him in for dinner. It's not talking about that. It's talking about having the posture of welcoming in people in God's family that you don't know. Okay, can you understand why that would be critical when people were migrating all over the world because they were being chased and persecuted? To know that if you landed in a nest of Christians in a church, you would be welcomed and treated like family. Here's what I've discovered over the years. Some of my favorite people God has ever sent to us that are treasures to me are people that other churches would not welcome them. And God has shown me these are treasures. You open your heart to them like you would to your best friend, and you'll find out that they're treasures. You guys are really good at that. I have watched you be good at that. And I'll just close with this. The thing that is the most amazing to me about this whole idea of pursuing, fondly welcoming people that aren't your family into your life as if they were your family is exactly what God has done for us. And the Hebrew word, if you remember when we studied Psalms, it's used 100 times in the Psalms, is the word chesed. C-H-E-S-E-D-H. Chesed. Which is central to God's character. I think it's the most important word in the Old Testament as a description of God's character. Certainly it's right up there with the word holy to define who he is. Here's what it means. It means to welcome someone that you don't have a relationship with into your life and treat them as if you did have a relationship with them, as if they were a member of your family, as if they were your favorite child. Does that sound like our Father? Is that exactly what he did for us? There's so many examples of it, but so basically, verse 13, if I understand the first 11 chapters of Romans, he's just saying, do for your fellow brothers and sisters what your daddy did for you, what your heavenly Father did for you. He flung his arms wide open and welcomed you into his family. I sure want to do that. I'm attempting to do that in my everyday life. I sure want our church to be, I don't think you guys need any lectures on that. I think you're good at that. But haven't you discovered that those very people are treasures? Some of them have gone to heaven that were that to in our fellowship. Some of them have just moved to a different state and I don't get to see them anymore. But they're all like treasures. It's like walking through a field and collecting diamonds to me and precious stones. But I have to have a posture in my heart towards people that God brings along. Does it include people who are not believers? I think if you're going to be like Jesus, it would have to. But I think in what he's addressing here, and if I look at just the lingo and the context, he's just talking about God's people. The thing about hospitality that often gets counterfeited is when we have all of our best friends and we socialize with our best friends and we have them over for a cookout. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's not what this word means. This word would mean to do that for people you don't know who are Christians, just like you would do it for your best friends. It's not stop doing that for your friends. It's that include these people in that practice. And of course, if you're on, as I have been, and maybe some of you have been, if you are on the outside looking in, it is so precious when somebody receives you with an open arms that way. There have been a few strategic times in my life where that saved my life. I was so hurting. I was so alone. I was so scared of church people that there were some church people that took me in like I was their long-lost brother. And that has rescued me. So I'm very passionate about that. I've been on both sides of that. It's a blessing to be on both sides of that. So that's half of the last part of this chapter. Next week, we will look at what overcoming evil with good looks like. And I wanted to have plenty of time to talk about this, and I wanted to have plenty of time to talk about that, so I split it in half. We could have whizzed probably right through all this, but I think we'd have missed some of the pith and substance of it. Good stuff, huh? I'm not even going to ask you if you feel convicted, but because I don't know how you could hear that without realizing I'm not really good at this, Lord. And especially if you're a hermit like me, if your default is being a hermit, you just don't want to make the effort. But the wonderful thing is when you are part of a fellowship of believers, when all of God's people are acting this way towards one another, the world notices and the world wants to be part of it. They should be beating down our doors to say, I want what you have. So God's commands are God's enablings. So if you look at this and say, well, I can't do that. Well, yeah, he's not asking you to do it by yourself. He said, I'll give you everything that you need to do this. Let's pray. How I thank you for this, Lord. I just, as I've looked back over my shoulder and realized that these commands that were taken seriously by some of my brothers and sisters in Christ didn't just rescue me. They remade me. They salvaged me. They restored me. They turned me into a living, breathing, hopeful human when I was frozen and frightened and isolated. So I'm grateful. I thank you for having my brother Paul write these words. I pray we could take them into our heart, Lord, ponder them, and my heart's desires that our church would be a church that looks like this and acts like this. And I realize the greater portion of our fellowship isn't here to hear these words. I pray that they would hear them, Lord, in perhaps in recorded form. I pray that we could become what you designed the church to be in an ever-increasing, increasing measure, starting with me, starting here and starting now. Thank you for the good work that you're doing. Thank you for giving me the eyes to see it. So we commit the truth to the one who leads us into all the truth, to the Holy Spirit. Do your work, Lord, we pray. Amen.